Nancy's here, we can start. Okay, thank you. We are going to be beginning chapter 4. If you all have not heard before, chapter 4 is the chapter where everything kicks into gear. To me, chapter 4 all the way to the end is a big blur because it's just stepping on my toes the entire time. The goal was for me to try to strongly encourage you not to read chapter 4 until we got to it. How many of you have not read chapter 4 until last week? Until I gave you official Hornbuckle permission to read chapter 4. Okay, who has not read chapter 4? A couple of folks? Okay, great. It's probably, you know, a couple of people right ahead. That's okay. I'm going to be slowing down in chapter 4. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are pretty easy. They kind of set the tone, the mood, the vibe, whatever, for us. And then chapter 4, I do want to read a pretty hefty chunk of that together and slowly. I'm saying slowly for my sake, not for yours, because I tend to just read it and move on, but this is what I want to slow down and kind of process chapter 4. It's where it kind of hits home for me. It may not be true of you. That's fine. That's how books kind of work. But I want to finish the very end of this, chapter 3. And basically the idea is when it comes to thinking about our Father in heaven, I unpacked a little bit last week about my experience when it comes to the idea of thinking about a father figure and God calling himself a father figure. And there were some comments last time about, or some questions even after class about the idea of why would God try to communicate his love for us by using such a fallible example as a father when it's so easy for us to mess up? And the answer is, I mean, how else is he going to do it? I mean, how else is he going to relate to us as a father? What would be better? Can you think of a better illustration? Like, not really. I mean, he's the master of us slaves. He's the creator of us being the created. But the more intimate that you go into that relationship of God being God, him saying that he is a father over us children is as personal as you can kind of really get, right? Even goes so far as to say that Christ is the bridegroom, which is always confusing to me. Just call him the groom. Don't throw the word bride in there. You know, it's confusing me already. And then the bride is the church. And so that's kind of, of course, an intimate relationship there. Hopefully, anyway. And so the idea of loving God and knowing that he loves us, but there's also that healthy respect of God's power and deity and so on. The word fear sometimes is used, but maybe not in the truest frightening sense, right? Are you afraid of your father? Depends on where you are in life, how big your dad is, you know, what you did wrong. That's kind of the idea. So it's all relative. But that healthy respect that you have for your father should be there. And then this is kind of one quote that kind of hit me for probably obvious reasons. Imagine how awful it would feel to have your child say to you, I really don't love you or want your love, but I would like my allowance, please. So that's kind of a concept that we get, right? We want people for stuff sometimes, and that love for them really isn't there. And so when it comes to God, yeah, well, I understand that you love me, I guess, but if you could just answer all my prayers and give me my wish list, you know, that would be helpful. That's not really a healthy relationship thinking about God. So and conversely, what a beautiful gift it is to have the one you love look you in the eye and say, I love you, not for your beauty, your money, your family, your car, just you, which is a bit different, to say the least. And then can you say that to God? That, for me, we're getting real, is difficult. It's difficult. I don't know how easy it is for you. It's hard for me to think about God and not immediately go abstract. Meaning I have to remind myself of the realities of what the Word of God says about God's nature and his personality, if you will, and just kind of remind myself again who God is before I can make it a real conversation where I'm not just throwing up words. That's my struggle when it comes to prayer. Anybody want to share about that? Don't have to. Just my confession time.
You know, you and I have talked, or I've made this statement to you. It's so easy just to continually think all the time that God is a God of love, a God of mercy, you know, and a God of forgiveness. And then we forget that He's also a vengeful God. He can have wrath. He can mete out punishment. Those are things that we need to remind ourselves of also.
So a line that I will never use with my children is, don't take kindness for weakness. It's a couple of lines like that that just will never leave my mouth to my children. Probably guess why. But God, I have to avoid that line in my own brain when I think about God. I cannot associate those two things. But God is kind to us. He's full of grace, I would rather say, to avoid the line. And He is a God that, though He is kind and full of grace, He is not weak. You know, it's difficult. Anyway, one thing to mention, kind of a personal pet peeve of mine. I don't know about you. But at the very end, Abba, Father, so the Aramaic for Abba is the personal name for a father. What do you call your dad?
Dad.
Dad? Dad. Daddy? Do you? Yeah. Call your father Daddy?
Well, Abba.
Do you?
I do.
Is there
something wrong with that?
The boys call him Dad, and the boys call him Daddy.
Right.
Call him Daddy?
Daddy.
I just can't imagine Tommy calling somebody Daddy. I don't know what.
That is hard to imagine.
I just imagine you being born with the mustache and the calloused hands. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I guess you were a baby once. I mean, yeah, most people kind of were. It's weird. I don't know. Anyway, my point is, the personal name that you use for your father in your family relationship is the one that Jesus used, right? It's the one that Paul refers to when our hearts cry out to our Heavenly Father. It's a personal name. I never called my dad Daddy, as far as I can remember. I can remember what I called my dads, but Dad was usually it. So that was a personal kind of name that I would use. And so, you know, if you call your father Daddy when a personal relationship, that's okay. But to me, whenever I hear someone say that means Daddy, like, yeah, it does, if that's what you call your father in your family relationship. So to me, that just one small little thing there, Abba does not mean Daddy. It's a personal name in Aramaic for your father. So whatever fits there for you, that's what you would think about personally. That was my point. Scott, I've heard it a couple times that Abba means Daddy, and I mean, yeah, kinda. It depends on what you mean, right? So as long as you know the explanation, it's the personal name for your father in the Aramaic. That's the whole point. Okay, questions about that? Any other names you want to throw out there that what you call your father? Eddie, what was your response?
I call him Daddy.
Daddy, okay.
I call him Daddy to the last second that he was on the earth.
Okay, fair enough. We had a vastly different relationship with our fathers, though, to be fair, I guess.
My children call me that too.
Okay.
Just saying. Yeah. No, I don't call God Daddy. I can tell you that.
Yeah. I mean, you could. That's not where I'm at. All right, Eric.
I think it's a regional thing because where I grew up, nobody said Daddy much past, you know, 5 or 6 years old.
Yeah. Where are you from?
I grew up mostly in New York.
New York, okay. What about Pennsylvania for some reason?
That answers that question.
Well, Bill, don't be unkind to these Northerners. Am I a Northerner?
Yeah.
To you guys?
Yeah.
I'm from Virginia. What'd you say?
Virginia.
North of Orangeburg? Anything north of Orangeburg is Northern? I mean, I suppose. We had a rally, though. We had a rally. Good old Virginia rally. This will always go down well. I mean, one kicked off a war. Another one kicked off a war. So, who knows? Anyway, my point. I didn't have a point. I just wanted to know. Okay, chapter 4. Here we are. Who am I kidding? I don't have a point. But I guess my point was, whenever I drive people around, if they're from New York or Chicago or whatever, They go, where are you from? I go, Virginia. Like, oh, from the South. I'm like, all right, cool. And then if I'm driving someone from around here, Florida, wherever else, and I go, I'm from Virginia. Oh, North. I'm like, I guess. So folks from D.C. are like, where are you from? I'm like, Virginia. And they go, I guess we kind of are too. I'm like, no, you're different in D.C. You're bred different out there. I don't know how that works. Okay, chapter 4, profile of the lukewarm. This is where you hear the law and order chunk chunk. This is where it gets real. Where's this quote from? Okay. It is not scientific doubt. I want to say nor atheism. Stop, man. Not agnosticism. What is that, by the way? Agnosticism.
Where you acknowledge you don't know.
Okay, so what's the word Gnostic mean? You remember the Gnostics? Say again?
The knowing ones.
The knowing ones, from the Greek gnosis, which means to know. And so if you're A, which negates the article here, agnostic means you're the not knowing ones. And so somebody asks you, do you believe in God? And you go, I don't know. And go, what do you think he's like? Well, I don't know. That's agnostic. So it's not atheism, so there is no God, which is atheism, right? Pantheism, which means all God. So you have the woods are gods, the sun is a god, the moon's a god, the planet's a god. Mother Earth, by the way, is one big one that we keep hearing about, which whether we want to admit it or not, some folks lean towards pantheism with that statement, Mother Earth. Not all, but sometimes that's what that means. Or agnosticism, that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel, which really is not accurate because you can't quench the light of God's word, but he means in our area, in our world. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. It's a pretty good quote to kick off this chapter because what he's trying to say here is when it comes to extinguishing true Christianity in our culture, in America right now, it's not going to be all these folks that we see as enemies of the cross, the big atheists that are out there, the people that are pantheists, the folks that are agnostic. That's not the real threat. The real threat is people that go to church every Sunday, have a Bible that they read sometimes, know some really important words, but they really don't do anything in the kingdom of God. That's the fear. Because it's really, really easy to be lulled to complacency in our world where nothing is really expected of you as long as you go to church every week and you have a Bible you sometimes read and you know the words, and that's the problem. And I completely agree with that. I'm glad that people are going to church. I'm glad people show up. But when it comes to your relationship with God and my relationship with God, it's more than showing up, reading your Bible sometimes, volunteering. It becomes you serving God. And if we don't really see that, then we're missing the point. And we can sometimes feel that a little bit, at least by its symptoms, when not a lot of folks show up to church, right? I know I look out and I see people, right? That's a good thing. I've shown up before and there's been no people. And that feels terrible because it makes you feel like you're the only one, which you're not, but you feel that way, like Elijah, right? Makes you feel like, what are we doing here? What's the point? Why did no one show up? Does no one care? That's a symptom of the greater problem, which is that relationship with God and other factors that are involved. So that's kind of the beginning of chapter 4. That's why I wanted to kind of take our time getting here, is because this can sound like a critique of the American church, or at least the American church-going experience. And it can be a critique of us if we let it. So be aware of that. Okay. Jesus taught in parables. Let's do some intro. What is a parable? To lay or cast or throw alongside of, right? Parabolas, it's the idea to throw it, and then paras alongside of something else. So boles is the verb that we have. So he's, let me give you something to throw beside the point. And so he gives you stories. These stories are not factual in the sense that they actually took place. that's not the point of them. The point is, here's an illustration that proves something about a spiritual point I want to make. And so he's saying here in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like, so there's the simile, metaphor, simile, treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, would mean the treasure, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. So,
when you find the kingdom of
heaven, it's kind of like finding something that was hidden. The people that own it don't know the value of it, but you know the value of it. So you make sure it's here, and then you go and sell everything you have to get that thing, right? And that parable, to me, illustrates the point I've tried to make this past couple of weeks to prep for this. It's the idea that when it comes to our Christianity, we can't just add something else. We can't just have all our other possessions and then add the possession of the kingdom of God into it. We can't have a small compartment in our life for God. We have to sell everything that we have, in metaphorical sense here, and then go full in to the kingdom of God. And then everything else that we do comes from that. I use the illustration of a wheel, right? You have a wheel. Got the outside, got the on the inside, and then you got the spokes that connect it, right? Sometimes we try to add an extra spoke, and we say, well, I've got my family, I've got my job, I've got all these things in my life that I enjoy, I've got Clemson, or whatever, and then I want to add Christianity to it. Louise didn't like that. And then I want to add God to it, and sometimes that's what we see when we see families pop up from time to time, right? You can almost, I wouldn't be so bold to say that you can, but you can almost kind of call it when you see it. When you see a family with a new baby, or a second baby, or a third baby, or a 12th baby, and they say, well, now it's time for us to bring them to church, because that's what we want to do, is have a church-going family. Like, well, it's noble for you to think that way, but that's not really what we see in the Bible, right? We don't see, well, make sure you go to church when you have a family. No, you're supposed to go to church anyway because God's there. You need to know God, not just your children. So that's one thought taken from the concept here of you sell with joy all that you have to obtain that thing where God is, where the kingdom of God is. That's the main thing. Now, is it wrong to have a job? No. Family? No. Like Clemson? No, some would say. And so the idea there is you don't have to just abandon everything that you have to become a Christian, but in a way you have to reprioritize what's in your life. Because if you don't, then you have something else other than God at the top of your priority list, including family, including job, including entertainment, guys getting CTE, whatever. You have all this stuff before you. It's enough football for today. All this stuff in front of you before God, what's that technically called?
Idol worship.
Idolatry. You are looking at something else instead of God at being number one in your life. That's idolatry, right? Okay, questions, comments. I'm done talking about Clemson and football and CTE, so learn my lesson.
Make an observation.
Okay.
Evident that this mega church that he was associated with, it had a super huge platform for second time.
Yeah, he quit it, so.
I was part of the corporate world, mm-hmm. And I would talk to people about church. They said, oh, we only go so that people will see us there. And then, you know, good guys. I mean, they actually came out and said stuff like that. Or we go to be seen by friends, or we go to hear the band play, we go to hear the choir saying, so it's not obvious that the church is so important to the proper church, like the worship of God properly.
Mm-hmm.
Then I think a lot of those people just kind of fall into place.
It can.
I mean, if you know it,
yeah.
You enjoy it.
Right.
But there should be no emotion pushed back, in my opinion. You don't worship on emotions, you worship on direct command and a pure heart that wants to worship.
Yeah. So what Tom was saying there is he knows folks that would go to church to be able to boast about it, basically, right? And but if you go to the right church that does the right things, then it should fall into place that you're engaged, in your opinion. I completely disagree, though, about the idea of you saying that it shouldn't be emotional. I know what you mean. That's probably a reaction to folks that go to church because of what they'll feel when they get there, and they want to feel a certain way emotionally because of worship. We'll cover that in more detail later. Okay. So you have one group of folks that want to worship God based on how they feel. As long as it makes me feel good or excited or whatever, I'll do whatever I'm supposed to do. Then you have the other side that does what God told them to do, but their heart is not engaged at all. Sure, you sing the songs. Sure, you hear the words. Sure, you show up, but you're not here. I remember one time in class, someone called me out, I needed it. It was preaching school, and it was a Bible class, and we were in a book. Don't know what book it was, but I had this tendency at that point, being a new Christian, that whenever the preacher was talking, he would hit something, and it would just go, oh, I wonder about that, so I'd go somewhere else. So when I look out here from wherever I'm standing and see folks not looking at me, as long as your mouth's not gaping and you're snoring, I don't care. Okay, I barely even see you. So that's the only thing I'm concerned about is that's the only thing. If you're looking down, I don't care, because that's what I did for 2 years as a new Christian. Was like, oh, he mentioned this idea of like a hen gathering her chicks. Well, that's a weird illustration. Let me go see if I can find it somewhere else. So I would go there, and I would use his points as launching pads to go search for myself what I wanted to study. That's what I did, right or wrong. And one time in class, in preaching school, apparently they want you to follow along with the teacher for some reason. And so I was sitting there, and someone said something. Brother Hornbuckle. I go, oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And he just looked at me, and I thought I was going to get yelled at because, you know, that's what I had come to expect. And I was like, yes, sir. And he goes, where are you? I was like, I'm in Hebrews. He's like, why are you in Hebrews? I go, I had a thought, and I wanted to chase it down. And he was like, are you writing a sermon? I go, I think so. He goes, okay, continue. The point was, he had said something that sparked a thought in me that I was like, I need to go over here and see what this one says. And he knew I was chasing down that thought. And that's how I write sermons, is I have a thought occasionally, hopefully one a week, maybe two, and then I'll chase down that thought to see if it connects some dots that need to be connected in my own brain. And why am I telling you that?
Wasn't me this time.
Being engaged, talking about being engaged, just being there.
Yeah, okay. Some folks afterwards, even the ones with the mouth gaping and snoring, will shake my hand and say, great sermon afterwards. Which I wonder, like, did you not see me looking at you? Because your eyes were closed or whatever. But if you're looking down and you're engaged in it, then your heart's there, right? And you can sit down in the pew and I'll be preaching, but you're thinking about work. You're thinking about someone that's sick. And I get it. That's life. We have these things. That's why we try to usually begin the idea with we're leaving the world for a minute. Allow us to let go of those things for just an hour and focus on Him. Because this is why we are here. So that's the other area we need to be aware of, is that swinging pendulum of all emotion or all action, no emotion. There is that dichotomy to find the middle spot, is my point. Okay, moving on. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the seed is the truth, or the word of God. I don't know why, I will never forget. Luke 8:11. The parable is now this: the seed is the word of God. Why, of all the verses I had to memorize, that one sticks out? No idea. When the seed is flung onto the path, it is heard, but quickly stolen away by the enemy. When the seed is tossed onto the rocks, it pops up, but there's no roots. There's appearance of depth and growth because of the good soil, but it's only on the surface level. But temptations and trials makes it dry up in the sun, is the illustration from that. I've seen a lot of that. See a lot of folks that when they hear the word of God, they seem like that's what they needed, and they heard it, and they obeyed it, and then they're here, and then they're gone. And that's just kind of, it can happen. You got folks that are super dedicated, and then when the problems of this world or something else comes into their life, temptation, whatever, they just forget all that they've done. And that's extremely discouraging to the folks that help try to cultivate that seed to grow. But it is what it is. When the seed is spread among the thorns, it is received, but soon suffocated by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And when the seed is sown in good soil, it grows, it takes root, and it produces fruit. So here's the parable, right? You got a sower that goes forth to sow, as one does. He has seed, which is the word of God. He casts the seed on the ground before they had tillers back then, right? Or the way we have them today. And so you've got four different kinds of soil that the word of God, the seed, is cast upon. How many of the four actually produces a fruit for the sower? One out of four. It's pretty encouraging to know that Jesus knows that too. Because sometimes we talk to folks and we hope it's good soil, we hope everything is good, but realistically, the odds are against them producing fruit when it comes to the word of God. So our job is to sow, right? Not try to really figure out what kind of soil it is. It's not really our job. Anyway, here's Chan's point. My caution to you is this. Do not assume that you are good soil. What we say in our mind, debating him about this, but I go to church every Sunday, but I have my Bible, but I am dedicated to Christianity, so-called, but here are some things in my life which are Christ-driven. He reminds us, yeah, you popped up out of the ground, but you can change what kind of soil you're in along the way. That's the issue. Okay, I think most American churchgoers are the soil that chokes the seed because of all the thorns. Thorns, or idols, are anything that distracts us from God. When we want God and a bunch of other stuff, then that means that we have thorns in our soil. A relationship with God simply cannot grow when money, sins, activities, sports teams, addictions, or commitments are piled on top of it. All right? I told the story, I'm sure, of me asking for a garden from my father. And what I meant was like the flowers of the botanical garden that we went to go see the week before. And he thought I meant vegetable garden. So he made me a garden in the back backyard. Had the front yard, backyard, back backyard, right? It's 1 acre, so not that big, but back, beyond the fence. And so it was a good plot, and we had about 10 rows or whatever, and then he had a fence around it so the deers wouldn't get to it, and then he planted a bunch of stuff, and he was going to go away for a bit, and then he was going to come back and make sure that everything was growing. And my job was to go out there every day and weed it. And guess what I didn't do? I did not weed that garden until I knew he was coming home the next week, and then I went out there and I did all the work I was supposed to do. The problem is, weeding doesn't work that way, apparently. I don't know. It's weird. And so we had a bunch of fruit and vegetables that were growing, but they weren't healthy because all the nutrients, all the water, that was being taken over by all the weeds I'd neglected. And so, yeah, there was some fruit there, but it wasn't maximizing the potential of all the resources that were going into it to produce the fruit. You probably see where we're going here. When it comes to our Christianity, yeah, we've got a garden. And we've got some fruit. We've got some product coming from our life of a spiritual nature. That's good. But if we've got a bunch of weeds in there too, then we're not maximizing the resources God is pouring into us. Time, education, money, opportunity, all these things that God is giving to us to produce fruit for Him, maybe we're using in places we probably shouldn't be funneling those funds or time or energy or education or whatever is kind of his point, I think. Okay, questions, comments? This hitting you at all, personally? Does this convict you at all?
I learned a lesson years and years ago when I was still active duty. Was able to get a Bible study set up with a fellow that I worked with. And we went at it twice a week for weeks. And then you get to the end of that. He said he wanted to.
Yeah.
That's the only reason I went to the study. And we get to the end where you ask the question. And so, you know, what do you want to do now? By that time, he already knew. Well, he had the right answer.
Yeah.
So we baptized him. And I never saw him at worship ever. And so I asked him, why aren't you coming to worship? Oh, I just did that so I could get out of that study with you. You don't study the Bible anymore.
Yeah, weird.
And that hurts.
Yeah, it does.
So, anyway, I learned a lesson. So
yeah. Well, the fear, well, I've had a couple, have had a couple experiences just like that. I had a couple that wanted premarital counseling and wanted me to do their wedding. And I said, I'd be happy to. And back then I had a pretty strict policy trying to avoid people asking me to do their weddings. I didn't want to do any more. I'd done a bunch. I'd done one funeral and I'd done like 15 weddings. I'm tired of it.
Sure beats the reverse.
I don't know. Talk to any preacher, I can guarantee they'd say, I would rather do a funeral than do a wedding. For various reasons. But anyway, I had this couple, and they wanted me to do their wedding, and I said, well, here's what I require. I require you to buy Dave Ramsey's Total Money Makeover. I require you to buy The Eternal Kingdom from Matt, which is a hard book to find online. And I require 3 weeks of studying, 1 hour each about the Bible, and then 3 hours, one each week, about marriage. And then I'll ask you to do a questionnaire, and then you'll fill out the questionnaire, and then we'll sign a contract that explains why I'm doing the wedding, and then we'll do the wedding. So I tried to make it as difficult as possible. I still did a bunch of weddings. I'm trying. I was like, Y'all really want me to do it? Okay, well, here's what I require, user. I never charge for it, because, I mean, can't be too difficult about it, right? So I charged $10,000 to do your wedding. That would have stopped it right there. Anyway, had a couple, went through the Bible studies, and it took me a little bit to realize how that was not good. Because they were going through the Bible studies, and giving me all the right answers, and giving me all the right signs, and then they would get baptized by me, and then I'd do their wedding, and then never see them again. And they were doing all that just for me to do their wedding. And so I was like, well, that's not working out. That's not meeting my intended goal of kind of giving them a foundation of Christianity before they get started in the marriage, and that was my goal. But, you know, naively, I kind of made it a problem. Jason? You want to get married? I require some things. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Both your story and Bill's story, I think we can reflect on those experiences from the parable of the workers in the vineyard.
Yep.
And we often look at this parable as a way to explain that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven, and it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian your whole life or you convert, you know, the hour before your death. It's still the same kingdom, but within that story, the owner comes out to recruit workers. And it doesn't say that the pool of workers he's recruiting from every 3 hours is a different pool of workers who didn't hear the call 3 hours earlier.
Mm-hmm.
It could be the same people who have heard the call their entire life and have not responded.
Right.
And so while you might look at those experiences where and you feel that this hasn't been fruitful, they've never returned, they've heard the call.
Yeah.
Maybe someday.
Maybe 9 hours later, maybe it'll accumulate.
Yeah, you never know. That's the one thing we have to always kind of caveat with is you know, all we're doing is planting seed and watering seed, right? We have no idea what actually happens. I know for sure, I'm sure you can look back at your life and feel the same thing, hopefully. But there have been people along the way, before I became a Christian, as a new convert, as a young preacher, along the way, these little things that people said or did, and they have no idea the impact it had on me at the time. But it did. And you could be that person for somebody else. They may not know your name, but there's that one person who did this and this and this, and that helped me along the path to get where I am now, for sure. The other fear, the other problem, the other possibility is what Bill and I were talking about, having these studies and folks that kind of half follow through, is you get discouraged. You think, well, it's not doing anything. My way that I'm doing it's not beneficial. It's not working. So I'm going to stop. Or I'm going to not mention it to somebody who needs to hear it. I'm just going to give up. That's the other issue, right? Lift the hands that hang down. As Paul mentioned at one time, the idea of sometimes we just get beaten down and discouraged, and you need to pick back up, dust the dirt off your shoes, and just keep moving on, right? And so sometimes the idea of the parable of the sower or the soils is you've got a 1 in 4 shot, best case scenario for someone to hear the word of God and be ready at that moment, at that time to receive seed. Later, it may be a better situation, maybe a worse situation, you don't know. But the point Chan's trying to make, to jump back to the book, is the idea that when we look at ourselves, we sometimes assume, well, I'm the good one. I'm the good soil. I'm producing fruit. And we forget that there are some things that can distract us and drive us away. So here's a point he wants to make. Has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? See, a lot of heads nodding yes.
Especially if you've fallen away from that.
Do you see evidence of God's kingdom in your life? Or are you choking it out slowly by spending too much time, energy, money, and thoughts on things of the world? Chan could have just stopped at the first clause. Why'd you have to keep going? Things look good now. Watch out. Right?
If you're a man of God and you go back and plant yourself in one of those fields of thorns, you're going to go back to that life. You have to be careful that you're not dragged back into a life that you left behind.
So if you have a garden, let's say a vegetable garden, you plant seeds, you cultivate it, till it, fertilize it, water it. What do you expect to be there when it's time for the harvest?
Vegetables.
The things that you planted. Who planted the thorns and the thistles and the weeds? No one planted dandelions in my garden. But when I went out there before my dad came home and busted me for not weeding that garden, they were there. So yeah, at the very beginning, if you're a man of God and you're getting started and you plant yourself back into the thorns, yeah, it's going to be there. But sometimes things just pop up. And you got to be aware of it, be vigilant, and weed it yourself, right? Okay, are you satisfied being godly enough, little g, ironically, to get yourself to heaven? Or to look good in comparison to others, like Tommy mentioned, the idea of going to church for the look of it? Or can you say with Paul that you want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death? That first part sounds great.
Those are Bible bold verses.
Bible bold verse right there.
Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, I challenge. What book, chapter, and verse mentions that word? It's never used. That's Shayla, by the way. All right. Do you want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? That's a question. Question mark. Do you want to know Christ?
Yes.
The power of his resurrection? Do you want to share in his sufferings? If I have to. That's not the question, though.
You know, that version that he's using, becoming like him in his death, obviously is good, but I like the New King James Version, conformed to his death.
Mm-hmm. This is the NIV, by the way, that Chan uses.
But that question that he asks is obviously one that's a default question. Are you satisfied
with
being godly enough? I mean, who's going to say they're satisfied by being godly enough?
I think a lot of folks.
Well, what is godly enough? Is there a scale?
But quote-unquote godly enough is the idea of, well, I go to church. I read my Bible. I do good things. If there's an old lady, I will hold the door open for her. I might say God bless you every now and again.
And then you keep reading, to get yourself.
Right. That's it. What's your goal in being a Christian? Decent question.
To get to heaven. Eternal reward.
Okay, so people immediately just said to get to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven?
Because you don't want to go to hell.
Because you don't want to go to heaven. That's the exact right answer for most of us. Is that good enough?
You never know if you're doing good.
Well, Penny, you're just lining these up for the T-ball league right here. You never know if you're doing good enough. Boy. There's some theology in those answers. I'll tell you what. Are you the daughter of a preacher or something? Weird. Hang on, let's pause before we answer any more comments. Why do we want to go to heaven? Because we don't want to go to hell. Is that good enough? We never know if we're doing good enough. Well, I think the whole point of this book is him saying that's not the right answer. And that's fine. None of us have the right answers all the time, right? We all grow, mature, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not there, and if you're there, great. But the idea of, I don't want to go to hell, therefore I want to go to heaven, this is the point of who's there? Who's in heaven? Missing the big one, boy. The big one is God is there. I don't care who else is there, really. I mean, they're icing on the cake. Sure, other Christians are there, the church is there. Who's there? My Father that made me and that knows me better than myself is there. And he wants me there with him forever. He did all this stuff in this book to make sure I know how much he loves me, cares about me, and has paid my way to be with him forever. That should, I think, be the goal of why we want to go to heaven. Not just to avoid the punishment. My dad got home, saw that garden. You think he was happy with me? Tongue-in-cheek, was he ever? But here's the point. Yeah, he knew that there were some things I hadn't done, like the things he told me to do with the garden. I was a kid, after all. He was showing me kindness, not weakness, after all. But the point is, God wants us to be with him. And if we think that we're godly enough to avoid hell, and we never know if we're doing good enough to escape hell, we've missed the boat. If it was just do good stuff, go to heaven, not hell, this book could be a lot shorter than it is. Mm-hmm. We have a lot of detail in here about things that if that's the goals in life, we don't need them. Anyway, that's the point of this book, and that's why I love it so much, is because it kind of shakes you out of that for a second. If you doze off for a minute or a decade, and you think, well, I'm doing good enough, I'm okay, I'm showing up, I'm reading my Bible, I'm not doing bad things, therefore I can go to heaven, not hell. This book says, no, that's not the point of this book. The Bible was written to show you who God is, that he loves you, that he cares about you. He paid through his son's death to sacrifice for you to have your sins washed away, and you didn't do a single thing to earn it. Paul, who killed Christians, didn't earn it. You and me, who live in sin, didn't earn it. And we're not going to heaven based on how good we think we're doing, we're going to heaven because of his grace and love. And he's there with that grace and love. That's the book. That's what Chan's trying to say is, wake up. Doing good enough isn't good enough. You're missing the point here. You have to love God because he loves you. That's this. We'll finish this next week, Lord willing, in chapter 4. Hopefully that's been some help to you. Sorry, I get a little loud, but take me a while to get this, to figure this stuff out, and I want to help you if I can. Okay. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed now for about 15 minutes before worship.